Well, let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for this morning hour to be together as your people. We're thankful for the opportunity to study the canons of Dort and just the wisdom that great people of old put into producing this document. Those who really sought to be faithful to your word and the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray as we learn these things, we learn more about the gospel and learn more about our wonderful Savior, and that will bless our hearts to produce in us the worship that's due his great and awesome name. So be with us and bless us this morning hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we saw the pastoral heart sort of behind the canons of Dort. And remember from that lesson, the authors wanted to make sure that God's people rightly apply the doctrines of election and reprobation. And more to the point, they wanted to make sure that God's people don't misapply the doctrines of election and reprobation. And it should be said, the misapplication of these doctrines developed in no small part from the wrong-headed and misleading charges that poured out from Arminian teachers. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. And so Article 16, again, which we studied last week, dealt with three groups of people that the authors of the canons were pastorally sensitive to. That is, there are three groups of people they wanted to make sure didn't have the wrong takeaway concerning the biblical teaching on the doctrine of reprobation. Now, the first group consisted of what we might call diligent churchgoers who lack experiential assurance. They go to church, they sit under the preaching of the word, they understand the facts of the gospel, but haven't personalized it. They can say Jesus died for sins, but they can't really say Jesus died for my sins. And so the authors of the canon were careful to say to that group of people, don't let that so demoralize you that you just sort of throw up your hands in defeat and make the assumption that you must be reprobate. And if you're in this group, there's just nothing you can do about it. Just as well give up. Instead, they provide incredible pastoral counsel to this group of people and say, in essence, don't let the doctrine of reprobation terrify you. Rather, continue to make diligent use of the means of grace. So that was the first group. The second group of people they address are Christians who have personalized the gospel. They can say, Jesus died for my sins. Their lives are generally characterized by faith and repentance and worship. But there are times when they look at their growth in personal holiness and they see its shortcomings and they begin to doubt their salvation. And then they start ruminating on what they've heard about the doctrine of reprobation and begin to ask, could that be a description of me? And again, the canons tenderly come alongside this believer and say, you have even less to fear in regards to the doctrine of reprobation than that first group. And the canons emphasize to this group that God is a long-suffering, merciful God who will not snuff out the smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. And then there's a third group. And instead of offering this third group comfort, they do indeed offer them a warning. Those who walk away from the faith, who consciously make the decision that they love the world more than they love Christ, they have every reason to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation. Because if they don't turn to God, they'll remain the object of his wrath. So those were the three groups that the canons were pastorally sensitive to in Article 16. Let me just pause there for a moment. Any questions before we move forward?
So, Stephen, the Apostle Paul mentions this in two separate occasions when he says, examine yourselves. And I understand him to be addressing a third group of people.
Yeah. Again, There's a certain brilliance in having these three groups of people, because obviously there are subsets in each of the three groups, but pretty much everyone you encounter inside of the covenant community will fit into one of these three groups, right? We all know people who at one time, again, think of the parable of the sower. You know, the seed fell on soil, it seemed to pop up, but it wasn't rooted, and so they embraced the cares of the world, came along, and they died out, right? We all know those kind of people. That's a real warning to those kind of people. But truthfully, I think most of us at some point fall into the second group, right? We trust the gospel. We believe the gospel. Our lives are characterized by genuine piety, but there's sometimes we look at our life and go, why am I still struggling with this? And instead of saying, wow, I was there 10 years ago, and today the Lord's brought me here, right? And again, I think the solution, and this is sort of what the canons were sort of alluding to, is never look at yourself to evaluate your perspective on the gospel. Look at the gospel to evaluate the perspective of yourself. In other words, look at Christ more than you look at yourself. Again, it's important, and it was, again, pastorally sensitive stuff, because they didn't want people to hear sovereign election, sovereign reprobation, and be in a kind of mortal terror because of it, especially those who should not be in mortal terror. Any other questions or comments before we... Well, that brings us to Article 17, the salvation of the infants of believers. So let's read that, and we're also going to read the Westminster Confession of Faith that tackles the same issue. So Article 17. Since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, from whom God calls out of this life in infancy. And then it's printed there on your sheet. I also want to read Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, paragraph 3. And this is from the Westminster chapter dealing with effectual calling. And it tells us, elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how He pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Now, both of these two confessional references were written to address God's sovereignty and salvation. The first, the canons, is writing in regards to God's unconditional election. And second, the Westminster Standards in this chapter is dealing with God's effectual calling in time, in space, in history. One has to do with God's plan in eternity. The other has to do with how He brings that plan to fruition in the here and now. But the two sections we read intersect at a tender and extremely sensitive issue. What about infants that die? Obviously, we're going to focus on the canons because that's what we're studying. And also because what the Westminster teaches is just true on its face to any Reformed believer. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. All Reformed believers aren't going to have a problem with that. One of the reasons I read the two confessional lessons is I want us to see that they're not really at odds. They're answering the same question from two different angles. And so I just want you to understand there's not a discrepancy there. The Westminster in chapter 10 is explaining that God's eternal decree is made effectual in time and space by the Word and His Spirit, right? And so the question they were dealing with, the Westminster divines, was about the little ones who die or in infancy or before they're of an age where they can profess faith, or someone in the covenant community that's incapable of responding to the gospel call. And the Westminster guys were saying, God can still work. That a person who might be incapable of responding to the gospel doesn't limit or hamper God's capability to save. And the reason I want to say this is you've got to understand the Westminster too. They were offering real comfort. And this is not just an academic issue, right? We all have loved ones or know loved ones who are of a mental capacity of a 2-year-old and 3-year-old, and they'll never move beyond that, right? And so what do you do with those people? Can God still work? And they're trying to say, yes, God can still work for those people, right? Now, the canons, they're addressing this from, like I say, a different perspective. They were coming at it from the perspective of unconditional election. So keep that in mind. They're dealing with the same issue, but sort of looking at it from two sides. One from eternity, one from the here and now. Any questions before we go forward? We're going to look at what the canons say in greater detail and some of the history, but any question about the distinction in those two documents at this point? Well, as we wrap up what is the first head of doctrine in the canons, we need to be reminded that the canons of Dort weren't written by some Dutch guys who thought it'd be a good idea to codify Calvinism with a neat acronym, TULIP. What they were doing, and I'm just bringing this back, what we learned in the first few lessons, they're responding to five errors that were promoted by the Arminian camp. And not only had they produced these five theological errors, the Arminians were vicious in their attacks and accusation against our Reformed forefathers. And the Arminians appealed to emotions, particularly the emotions of moms and dads who lost little ones. And we've got to understand, if we go back into their historical context, this was an even more important or maybe a more sensitive issue then than it is now. For example, the infant mortality rate in the 16th century in a country like France, infant mortality rate between 15 and 30%. Between the ages of 1 and 5, another 15 to 20% of children would die. So think about that. Somewhere between a third and half of all children under 5 are dying. So this wasn't just academic theologians pontificating. There were real families who were losing babies and children, and they're mourning, right? And the Arminians used this reality to render some vile and hideous caricatures of the Reformed position that really go all the way back to Calvin's day. They said, if you believe God's sovereign in election and reprobation, then you must have a despicable view toward children. Here's one of the... This actually goes back to Calvin again. This is what they wrote against Calvin. Those who believe in reprobation believe many children of the faithful are torn, guiltless from their mother's breast, and tyrannically plunged into hell, so that neither baptism nor the prayers of the church at their baptism can at all profit them. And that little quote's printed for you if you want to keep that. This is what they were saying the doctrine of reprobation, as promoted by the Reformed community, taught. And as far as I know, there's never been any Reformed believer at any time, not even a hyper-Calvinist, what is identifiably a hyper-Calvinist, has taught this or believed this. It was just a caricature, an appeal to emotions, because that's always effective, right? But it's not hard to imagine how much pain and hurt this would cause within the people of God. And so one of the Swiss delegates, a man named John Jacob Breitinger, said, we need to take particularly into account the viciousness wherewith the remonstrants make the orthodox doctrine of predestination hated by expected women. Truly, there's hardly anything, according to experience, that can touch the parents, especially the female gender, more painfully in both respects than when they listen to discussions about the salvation or reprobation of their little ones. And therefore, an article needed to be included, as it will not only comfort the doubt of believing parents regarding their children, but also the viciousness of our opponents. And I'm indebted to Danny Hyde for that quote. But the short of it is, the canons had to address this as a matter of pastoral compassion, because the Arminians are essentially telling moms, okay, you're faithful, your husband's faithful, you know, you've got a covenant family, and if your child dies, you have absolutely no hope, because you don't know if they're elect, so therefore they're just ripped from their mother's breast and thrown into hell. What a vicious way to make an argument, right? And it also sort of indicates the weakness of their argument, doesn't it? When you have to appeal to that sort of thing. Well, as they've tried to do throughout The author of the canons, they want to look to Scripture. And you can see that by the way they open this article, Article 17. We must make judgments about God's will from His Word. This was important then, as it is now, because we are dealing at issues that tear at our hearts. But it's not pastorally helpful to respond from a position of sentimentality. And they wanted to stress to find comfort in this issue. We've got to be grounded in what we know of God's character and what the Scripture teaches. So it begins to build a case, and it tells us that the Word testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included. Right? Now, this first part of the canons are appealing to 1 Corinthians 7. So let's turn there and look at that briefly. 1 Corinthians 7, I'm just going to read verses 13 and 14. Pardon me. First Corinthians 7, verse 13. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving his husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. You have to understand, by and large, in the first century, most believers were first-generation Christians, certainly those under the Apostle Paul's ministry. So it wasn't uncommon for a man or woman to be converted and not their spouse. That was commonplace. And Paul was saying, stay married to them as long as you can. That doesn't in some way devalue or invalidate your marriage. Instead, stay married to them because they're brought near to Christ through you. They're brought into the realm of holy things through you. And so that's why you're not to divorce. The marriage didn't become illegitimate when one of the parties became a believer. You see, if the marriage had become illegitimate, and this is Paul's argument, if that somehow illegitimatized the marriage, then the children would be unclean. But that's not the case. They are holy. Right? And so what the canons are picking up on is basically the Old Testament idea that people born into the covenant are members of the covenant. All the Old Testament sort of bears witness to this, that children of believers are born into the covenant of grace. They're not sinless. But by being born into a covenant family, they belong to the set apart people of God. Any questions before we...
Just a comment. Not only are children believers, but the unbelieving spouses also sanctified.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it does. And his point is, think about the two relationships that are at work here. They're the two most intimate relationships in our human condition, aren't they? And they're both intimate, the most intimate relationships that also have a physical component in a unique way, right? I mean, obviously husband and wives, but also moms giving birth, right? These are two physical and emotional connections that are infinitely close. And Paul's saying they're not invalidated if one becomes a believer. Rather, that person is brought into the proximity of the covenant. It's very interesting, though. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 7 to speak of the spouses as it is to the children. It's hagiazo, right? It means holy, right? But it's a middle tense when it's speaking about believers. In other words, this is their status. It's a declarative sense when it speaks about children. So it is a little more forceful about children than it is about parents, just linguistically, grammatically. But it does all apply, right? Any other questions or comments before we... So the canons go on to tell us godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. And one of the main texts that the canons rely on here is when we studied about a year or so back, 2 Samuel 12. After David's affair with Bathsheba, she became pregnant. Nathan came. David confessed his sins. He was fully pardoned. But there were temporal consequences. And Nathan told David, as the Lord's mouthpiece, that the child that Bathsheba bore would surely die. And that's just what happens. And after an intense time of prayer and seeking the Lord for mercy, David learned that his son died. And he made this statement at the end of 2 Samuel 12:23: I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David knew the obvious. His son was not coming back to this side of glory. But he likewise seemed to have full confidence that he would be going to him. There's no indication that David ever received some special word from the Lord here. He just assumed this based on his covenant relationship to God. And he was grounding this in God's covenant promises and God's disposition of faithfulness. And again, you know what's interesting in the story with David is this is before the child was circumcised, before the child had received the sign of the covenant, which is probably why the text emphasizes it happened on the seventh day, right? But the promise was valid, even if the sign of the covenant wasn't given. It was on these grounds that Matthew Henry writes, "Godly parents have a great reason to hope concerning their children that die in infancy, that it's well with their souls in the other world." I love the way Matthew Henry turns a phrase, but that's exactly what the authors of the canons were trying to capture when they used the language, parents ought not to doubt. Now, the Reformed have understood that basically in two ways, and I'm talking about within confessional Reformed communities. Some believe this isn't a sure promise. It's just telling parents you can surely trust in God's goodness and faithfulness in the covenant of grace. That's as far as they want to go. But the majority of Reformed folks have accepted this as a much stronger affirmation and confidence that believing parents can have in regards to their children who die in infancy, that they will go to heaven. Now, I tend to think, based on David's language, that this latter understanding isn't an unreasonable comfort. And don't forget, just to go back to what I mentioned a few minutes ago, the authors of the canons were addressing some horrific and unfounded attacks hurled in their direction. And they're trying to say, no, we do have hope. But I'm confident they wouldn't have gone beyond what they believe is a legitimate biblical hope. Any comments, questions at this point?
Right.
No, please. It's
so tell me the Arminians' comfort that they can give parents like this. You know, the 10 verses of "Just as I am," and the infant crawls down the aisle. I mean,
puts his paw on the. No, you know what's interesting. I'll touch more on this in just a well. I'll go ahead and mention this. What about the children of unbelievers? What Arminians began to promote, it was the idea, and this actually goes back beyond Arminians, but they were picking up on Roman Catholic teaching, the idea of this whole age of accountability thing. In other words, if any infant dies before the age of accountability, they go to heaven, believer or unbeliever. That's an unqualified reality. And so that's what they appeal to. And you know what? There are a lot of serious-minded believers in the history of the church who have embraced that. Charles Hodge, Spurgeon, Al Mohler presently, you know. My personal struggle is I want to believe that, but I can't get there biblically. And I want to believe it, but I can't get there biblically. Because even David, when he made his great confession of sin, he said, I was wicked in my mom's womb, right? And see, that's the argument they make. They try to base their argument on like a Romans 1, you know, that they can see God in the creation. So if they've not yet got to a, and they're without excuse, if they've not yet got to a place where they can see God's work in creation, they're not yet accountable. But again, I go back to David. He knew his soul condition that existed even before he was born. You were going to say, Mike?
You basically covered it by using David. But I was going to say what Paul says in Romans about Jacob and Esau.
Yeah.
And he says, you know, for a
yeah.
In the womb.
Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe this isn't a, you can tear the argument up if you want to, but think about the Passover and the angel of death. If these infants were being killed by the angel of death, well, if they were innocent, they didn't deserve to be kidnapped.
Yeah, and that's a good argument, actually. I hadn't thought of it from that perspective, but it's good.
And if you have, you can tear it apart if you want, but I'm just thinking, then God wasn't being just. If he was killing innocent...
Yeah, right. And again, think about, again, going back to this, what distinguished whether or not the angel hit a particular home or not wasn't whether they were Jews or Egyptians. It was whether or not they were covered by the blood. Right? And if they... Yeah, so, yeah, I think it's a good point. I hadn't really thought of it like that.
It's the household, the head of the household, or whoever.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
There's the covenant.
Yeah. Good stuff. Anything else? It is a sensitive issue, you know.
But real quick, I just so much see comfort in the Reformed view because there's scripture, there's enough example, like what Todd said,
yeah.
There's example of David, what Mike said about in the womb. There's just so much more comfort than what the Arminians think a lot of that.
Yeah. And you know what's something I mentioned, it's been a few months back in this study now, but one of the things we've seen a couple different times when we're talking about how they deal with providence and how they deal with God's decrees is they bring in categories that are unbiblical to make sense of their theology. And this idea of an age of accountability, it's just not found in Scripture. And that is I can't even say it's a tenuous use of Romans 1. It's just a misuse of right? You know, because that's not Paul's argument in any way at that point. So, yeah. And if I can say this, and this is going to come across a little bit crass, but if you were an evangelical and you believe this, why would you be against abortion?
Right.
That'd be the greatest evangelistic tool that's ever existed. I mean, I know that sounds crass to say it, but it's... Yeah, and I think a lot of this gets down to the idea that the world and even some in the church can't stand to deal with the fact that God deals with different people differently. I love the way our Rosaria Butterfield put it: God deals differently with people who deal differently with Him, right? And of course, we do deal differently with Him because He first dealt differently with us. We know that. But the point's valid. God doesn't deal with everybody the same. He's not egalitarian in our contemporary context. Any other questions, comments? Again, as I said, I've never really been able to square that with the children of unbelievers, but John Newton held that view, B.B. Warfield. And again, I can only attribute it to, especially in Warfield's case, and Spurgeon's probably, even Al Mohler, it's just a tenderness of heart. Because as I said, I would like it to be true. But, yeah. Well, that brings us to Article 18, and this is a wrap-up. We won't be spending much time here. Article 18. The proper attitude toward election and reprobation. And think about the, coming off of Article 17. That, you know, one of the big challenges against the Reformed faith then and now is that it's harsh, it's difficult. It makes God hard around the edges, right? And so they wrap up this first head by saying, we need to think about God when we're thinking about God, That may sound like it's axiomatic, but the point is, most people, when they think about God, they really think about man. And they wanted to say, no, think about God when you're thinking about God. So they write, to those who complained about this grace of an undeserved election and about the severity of a just reprobation, we reply with the words of the apostle, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And with the words of our Savior, have I no right to do what I want with my own? We, however, with a reverent adoration of these secret things, cry out with the apostle, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And since we recently studied Romans 9 to 11, I trust you know the canons are rightly applying Romans in the way they use it. The apostle had laid out the doctrine of God's unconditional election to help the church understand something of the Jewish conundrum, why Gentiles were embracing Jesus and the gospel and Jews by and large weren't. And the bulk of the answer to the Jewish conundrum is that God is sovereign and free to show mercy to whom he'll show mercy. And God is sovereign and he's free to withhold mercy and to exercise justice. And Paul wraps up his argument in Romans in praise and doxology that God is God. And if there's something about his infinite wisdom and eternal purposes that we don't understand, all we can do is say he's all glorious. I trust in his long-suffering character, and to him be the glory. And that's exactly where the canons wrap up. What I have on the rest of your sheet there are some annotations that some of the Dutch theologians put to these various phrases, and I'll let you look at those at your leisure and think through those. But it's very helpful. And again, just one of the values of seeing that is they were looking phrase by phrase to think, how does this impact our doctrine, right? Because that's how they wanted to interpret Scripture, through a truly God-centered, word-oriented lens. So, any other comments, questions? Go ahead, Jeff.
Well, I think Job handles it well, too, when he says, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and say, that he does my happy.
Yeah. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. All right? Because we're dependent upon him. And a lot of this really does get back to saying, we're going to read the Bible and understand that God is not us. He's God. Right. I was watching a discussion on a Facebook group. It's about a month ago or now. And I have a cousin, and he's confident as I can be that he's a believer, but he's evangelical. And he was interacting with another Reform guy. And it was interesting to watch and just sort of read it as an observer, you know. And my cousin, who's an evangelical, kept saying, you want to put God in a box. And I decided not to write, but as an evangelical, you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to put God in a box. He wanted to say, God can do anything. He can act just like me. That's what they mean by that. I know that sounds a little prickly to say it that way, but that was what my cousin was getting at. Don't put God in a box. He can be like me. And I know he didn't mean it that way, and I know they don't mean it that way, but that's where it lands. And the Reformed wanted to say, no, we've got to step back and let God be God. If you remember when we were working through Romans 11, 33 and 36, that's why as we first started to think about some of the doctrines of God, you begin with the incomprehensibility of God, that he's other. It's remarkable that he's come down intimately to be near us through his Son, that he became incarnate to be that close and that intimate with us. But God in his being, in his essence, is other. And so we have to let the Bible tell us what other is like. And that's something the Reformed forefathers really wanted to do and has fallible men. They didn't always do it perfect any more than you or I do, but that was their goal, and that's a goal that we should aspire to. Comments, questions, wrap-ups on this first head of doctrine? Next is the doctrine of the atonement. But as I said last week, we're going to watch some videos from Carl Truman. I think they're going to be really helpful, and they fit into where we are in our study of Romans. I'll be preaching next week, and after that, we have an opportunity to look at a lot of different things. Christian worldview, how do Christians interact with the kind of chaos and insanity we see around us. Think, what does love look like? Right? How do we respond to a government that's maybe tyrannical, maybe not? Are there any limits to that? All these kind of things that really center around a Christian worldview will be able to discuss, Lord willing. And so I think his videos will be very helpful. Because as I shared last week, one of the things he wants to do in these videos is to help us understand that things have happened very quickly in this country since about the 1960s. And maybe in the last 10 years, we see things even spiraling faster and faster out of control. But he wants us to understand there were a whole series of thought patterns that were being developed in Western civilization that laid the groundwork for the spiraling out of control. And it's helpful to see those, right? Because then as Christians and we're evaluating what's going on, we can say, that's where that came from. And here's the most important thing. That's not a godly ideal. And so if I'm embracing that, then I'm being conformed to the world, not being transformed by the Word of God. Right? So it's helpful in that way. You know? Well, since Todd's here and he's back, I'll ask him to close with prayer.
Father, we thank you for this time. You are the author of all things and the author of time. We thank you for this time to stand back and reflect that you are God and that we are not, and that you are a God who is merciful, slow to anger, and great in mercy. We thank you for it. Your mercy of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the teaching today. We thank you that there's such a great time for us to be in your presence in a sanctuary. And that we ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us as we meet with the saints to worship you and again proclaim the saving grace of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.